All right, that's our bad lip reading of Jesus. Like I said, you're not laughing at Jesus here, so you're not sacrilegious, at least I hope not. We've all had this experience, right? First of all, you've seen the bad lip reading videos. The idea is we're putting words in Jesus' mouth. I remember I was in a church, and we had this family that we were really close to. They were friends. We had little kids at that age, and our kids were kind of friends. And there was a point in time in our relationship where all of a sudden they got distant and standoffish. They really wouldn't look us in the eye, and I was like, what is going on? And anytime I tried to approach them, they would just kind of not say anything and just very short and terse hellos at best. And then this person came to me in the church and said, you're not going to believe what this couple has said about you. And they shared a few things that the other couple were saying about my wife and I and our family, and I was just, I was wounded and hurt, and now I'm a little angry, and now it's me who doesn't want to look them in the eye, and I'm kind of upset and disappointed in them and don't want to have anything to do with them, and I acted like, not like a pastor, but like a human being, where now you are the evil. I couldn't believe you were mad at us, for we did nothing, and now you're spreading lies about us and kept it to ourselves, until somebody who loved us enough, it was actually the parents of this couple who were in the church too, said, we need to sit down and talk. And so we sat down and we started sharing, and they said this. They said, well, we heard you said this about us. And I was like, I never said that. Like, nothing like that. Wait, you didn't say this? No, but I heard that you said this about us. And they went, wait, no, we didn't say anything like that. And what we found out is that this person was actually playing this game with us where they were trying to show off their importance by putting themselves between us. You ever have this happen? And they became the source. They were actually the source of both quotes. Neither one of us had ever said what was claimed was said about us, but he put words in our mouth, and it left a broken relationship for a long period of time, and it was very frustrating. Have you ever had something like that happen, where somebody quoted you, but it really, like, you didn't say what they said you said, and now somebody was upset, or somebody was teasing you, or something like that, because of you being misquoted, okay? And it's painful and hard, and it's hard to know what to do within those situations. Well, in the same way, it can be very dangerous when we put words in Jesus' mouth. And that's kind of the idea, that there are these phrases and these ideas and these concepts that are out here in our culture and sometimes get deeply embedded in the church. And what we do is we just repeat them like they're in the Bible, but they're not really in the Bible. In fact, sometimes the very idea behind the phrase itself is actually the opposite of what's in the Bible. And so we've already talked about, you know, the idea that God helps those who help themselves, and we found out that God gives us a grace and a gift economy, not a works economy. That he never, like, when we trust in Jesus, it's not based on our works and what we deserve. And so God really helps those who can't help themselves. And last week, Scott Holdengraver preached so well just on the phrase, God just wants me to be happy. Like, that is the ultimate goal. And he told us that we got to be careful about our hearts, that our heart is wicked. And if we just pursue happiness, we'll end up in all kinds of ditches. But in the end, what God really wants is our holiness, which leads to our joy, right? And this week, we're looking at another phrase, which is the phrase, just let go and let God. Have you heard that? Let go and let God. And so it might be, you know, I'm going through a hard time in life, and somebody goes, you just need to let go and let God. Or I'm having this struggle with a habit, just let go and let God. And this phrase is kind of, it feels like it makes sense. Like, there's a sense of which maybe the phrase is telling us what we should do is we should just not hold on to things so tightly and trust in the Lord. And so sometimes phrases like this that we start hearing, there is a context in which the phrase actually makes sense. Just let go and let God. Now, here's the first problem with the phrase, let go and let God. And if you're somebody who said it, please don't, I'm not trying to be attacking to this. I want us to wrestle with what the script, how the scriptures kind of interact with this idea. But the first thing we need to recognize is we don't let God do anything. Our God is in his heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115, verse 3 says. God is not in heaven going, I hope they will let me do this. I hope they will let me bless them. I hope they will let me act. We don't let God do anything. God is sovereign and he is good and he is God. But not all, it's not like that phrase all the time means that, right? Sometimes it's, what you're really saying is, I'm letting go and trusting in the Lord and just letting him govern. And there are certain situations where that actually makes a lot of sense. Where if there are circumstances I can't control or things that I can't, like I just have to trust in the Lord. There is a sense in which I just need to release those things over to God. The Bible is clear. It tells us that our feelings of fear, our feelings of anxiety, our feelings of worry, that we are to trust in the Lord with those, that we are to roll those over. Peter tells us that we are to cast our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. There are situations where my trust in the Lord leads me into situations where I can't control the outcome. And there's a sense in which I just need to trust in the Lord with the outcome while I do all that I can to honor Christ. And so if you're kind of saying let go and let God in that phrase, I think we can find better language, but while the sentiment, it still makes sense, right? Or if we're dealing with a person, and sometimes the truth of the matter is there are people in our lives that what's happening with them is hard and it's difficult and the relationship is brutal and they may be maybe hurting us or saying things that are evil against us. We may be like the stories of the persecuted church where literally people are persecuting Christians. And what we want to do is we want to control other people. And there's a sense in which the scriptures call us just to step back and trust in the Lord, and we are not ultimately responsible and cannot control the other person and how they respond. And so there are contexts which this phrase does make sense, but the larger issue, I think, is that there is a way that we use this phrase that ends up with us interacting with God going, he does it all, therefore I don't have to do anything. And there is a real sense among Christianity, those who are believers in Jesus, that we're just letting go and letting God. There's nothing I do. God does it all. And I just go about my life doing whatever pleases me or whatever I want. I love my lazy boy. And I mean that wholeheartedly. I love this chair. I've owned this chair for pretty close to 25 years. If you sit in it, it may not be comfortable. You know why? Because it's shaped to my rear end. And it's a big boy, lazy boy. We bought the real thing. This is a lazy boy chair. Now, if you're small, you can go buy any chair off the rack you want to. But if you're shaped like me, go buy a good one, a lazy boy, because if you don't, what you'll be doing is you're replacing it every 2 years. But I've had this chair, it's been a long, long time. I've spent a lot of days sitting in this chair, just hanging out, watching TV, clicker on. I've learned how to put a plate right here very well, and even though it's a little difficult getting it over the hump, it still works. But the problem with my lazy boy chair, it's a good thing. There's times where I need rest and I just need to chill. It's actually pretty good for taking a nap, but I'm not going to try to open it up this morning because then I may not get out of it. I may just stay here and fall asleep. The problem with my lazy boy is I end up here in the chair a lot of times when I should be down on the treadmill. Right? I end up here a lot of times when I should be in the backyard blowing the leaves that were beautiful, and then now they're all in my yard, right? It just gets comfortable, and I can just let go and let God. That there is a path to spirituality, a path to walking with Jesus, where I don't do anything. I just live my life, and I live in comfort and ease, and God will do it all. And if we start using the phrase, let go and let God, and it turns into a life where faith and trust and obedience do not go together, we have stepped into something that's actually really dangerous as followers of Jesus. Now, I'm going to get up now because I will be here all morning if I don't. But there is a way that we do faith like it's an easy chair, like it's our lazy boy, that it our faith is just me chilling and letting go and letting God. And when we are doing our faith in life that way, we actually do run into one of the two ditches that are dangerous. There are actually two major ditches for those of us who are following Jesus, we have to be incredibly careful of. Now, we addressed, the first sermon actually jumped into the first one. It is called legalism, okay? The ditch of legalism says this to you. It says, God is a good God, and if you obey and do good things, God will accept you. You will find your acceptance and your place in God as you. And the way we know this is by keeping the law. Looking at the Bible and the rules and the things that the Bible tells us to do, where we see the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And especially as you get to the New Testament and you hear Jesus kind of reshape those and reframe those, there is a way to read all this and say, listen, the way you get right with God, the way you get to heaven, the way you get in a relationship with God is by keeping his rules. And all of a sudden, the legalism looks at you and judges you on how well you do, how much you keep the rules, and are you close enough for God to be okay. It looks at you and says, here's the balance. Have you balanced it out? And legalism tells you that you are not really a Christian if you are not honestly keeping all the rules of God. Okay? And so that's one way to approach Christianity. And if you want to wrestle with that, go back and listen to the sermon 2 weeks ago. This sermon is not on that ditch, but it's there. But what happens then is we become a church who pushes really hard against that. We keep telling you it's not by works. You are righteous and right before God. You are justified by faith in Christ alone, that you are right with him, not on the basis of anything you do. And if we're not careful here, we can push ourselves into the other ditch, which is the other ditch looks at the law and the rules and the things that God has said about our lives and says, listen, Christ died for you, his perfect life fulfilled this, and therefore you just need to realize that the law of God is a mirror, and this is true, but it's only one use in the scripture. The law of God is a mirror. I look in the mirror and go, I don't keep the law. I realize I'm looking at myself in the mirror. I need a savior, right? That's a good thing. And so we look in the mirror and we see that the law says I should be this way. I'm not. I need Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the law is that. But then we end up, if we're not careful, in what is called antinomianism. Big word, okay? Antinomianism, which literally just means no law or without the law, we can end up in this ditch where we say that's the only use of the law. That we just know that, you know, Jesus died for our sin, he lived the perfect life, and so the whole law is to show us that we need Jesus. That is true, but it's not the only thing the law tells us to do. The law also teaches us that as followers of Jesus, we ought to be shaped by the attitudes and values and the things of Christ. And that the things that, especially how Jesus has told us what the law means, the rules and the things like that mean, those things help shape our lives so that we are working towards being a different person. And so, let me just, that's a lot of stuff to say. Legalism says, if I obey, then I'm accepted. Antinomianism says, I am accepted in Christ, it doesn't matter if I obey. And the gospel tells us that we are accepted only because of the perfect life of Jesus, his death on the cross. But that acceptance should do something in our lives so that we want to and begin to obey Christ. And if we don't get there, we're in trouble. And let go, let God sounds an awful lot like, in many places, listen, I accepted Jesus, I'm accepted because of Jesus, I've trusted in him, it doesn't matter what I do. And if we land there, we're actually in the other ditch that's incredibly dangerous. So much so that one of Jesus' closest friends, a guy named John, wrote a letter to a church with a stern warning about let go, let God, about lazy boy theology. A warning about this. And so what I want you to do is I want you to find that warning in the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 together, okay? So if you have an app, find it in your app. If you have a Bible, find it there. If you don't have Bibles, we have baskets at the end of some of these rows. Grab one of those Bibles, and we'll be on page 1123 in one of those Bibles. But we would love it if you have a Bible in front of you, because what I don't want you to do is listen to something I say and just believe it because I said it, and then all of a sudden we're doing bad lip reading again. I want you to see it in your Bible, in your text. Okay, so grab a Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, big word, we'll explain in a minute, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. Or in other words, what John is helping us see is that let go and let God theology is very dangerous, and it may be that if you hold on to that, you are not authentically a follower of Jesus. So I got to help us with this, okay? I need to help us understand something. So let me start by saying this to you. If you were here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, like you've not figured out what it means to trust in Jesus, maybe you are at this place where you think because you're religious, you're okay with God, or maybe you grew up in a context where you just didn't have any religious background and heritage, you're trying to figure this thing out. I want to present to you Jesus, your hope. And he shows us Jesus in this text. Look at what he says again. If we do sin. Now that's in the context of the reality that we all sin. We all have a broken relationship with God because of our sin. And here's what he says. If we do sin, we have an advocate. We have somebody who's standing before God the Father going, this is my kid. This is your child, God. And he is with us. And even though he's failed, even though Mike is messed up, he is part of our family. And he says he is the propitiation. Big word that literally means he is the sacrifice that pays for our sin. He's the sacrifice of atonement. In other words, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the big thing that happened is he died for me in my place for my sin. That his death basically appeased the wrath of God. That feels kind of weird that God has wrath, but he is determined that evil will not win. And you and I deserve his justice, but Jesus took what we deserve in our place. That's what propitiation literally means. He took our place. He died where we should have died. He took the justice that God had, really we deserved, and he paid it all. And he says he's a propitiation for ours, not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In other words, the message of the church is to proclaim everywhere that Christ has died for you. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've obeyed. It doesn't matter how deep your sin is. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. It doesn't matter how much you've failed. We see this in the New Testament when we see this guy named the Apostle Paul, who was one of the persecutors of Christians. He was like these people who were the Buddhists, which I always find it interesting when we see Buddhists and Hindus who are bringing persecution, because we think those are the peaceful religions around the world. But the truth is, anywhere you go, there will be people who hate Jesus. And here's the Apostle Paul, who murdered Christians, and Christ saved him. He saw in Jesus his propitiation, the atoning sacrifice to cover sin, and Paul turned to him and trusted in Jesus. That's exciting, right? And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus and you're not sure what that means, please don't leave here without us having a conversation with you, and let us lead you to what it means to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, your redemption. And then he goes on and says, listen, even if we do sin, those of us who then are following Jesus, when we fail, because we are going to fail, that atonement still covers our sin. Everything you hear from now out, if you are a follower of Jesus, what I'm telling you, the goal is not perfection. It is growth. It is developing and advancing and growing in this, not being perfect. You're never going to arrive this side of heaven. But if there is not progress, the goal is progress, not perfection. If there is not progress, then the issue is that you may need to go back to what it means to believe in Jesus to begin with. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, if anybody stands up and says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm all in, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, but there is not a growing faith, a getting out of the lazy boy and getting to work of doing certain things that take energy and effort. In other words, the Christian life is this. It is grace-infused effort. grace-infused effort. It is not me on my own trying to appease God. It is me trusting in Jesus and then living to honor him and obey him and to grow in my faith, to make progress of what it means to walk, the final phrase here, to walk like Jesus walked. That's what the Christian life is. And it takes energy, it takes effort, it takes discipline, it takes honoring Christ, it takes walking in obedience and growing in him. Dallas Willard has said this, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. In other words, what Dallas Willard is saying is, grace, like believing in Jesus and trusting in his grace, does not mean I get to go to the lazy boy and go, just let go and let God the rest of my life. Grace does something that inspires my effort that is joined then in the grace of God so that I become more like Jesus. We like going to Topgolf. It's expensive, so we don't go a lot, but every once in a while we do. In fact, our community group, the dudes in our community group are going tonight, and if you want to go, it's too bad because you should be in the Hubbard community group if you want to go play Topgolf with us. All right? But we're going tonight, and you get there, and they got this dessert thing. It's crazy, okay? They are these little donut holes. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. The donut hole itself, a little sugary, a little brown sugar, but they bring out these syringes that are filled with either jelly or Boston cream, and there's one other, I forget what the other option is, and you take the syringe and you put it, and like you just squeeze like a little bit, and what it does is it just infuses, it fills the whole like donut hole, and then you got something, okay? Hence the reason I'm shaped like I am, just so you know, okay? What you have is a donut hole that is just meh, but it gets infilled, like you have this infusion that, boy, it makes that donut hole something different and better and beautiful than what you started with, okay? Listen, this is a Christian life. That I come and I'm just, man, I'm nothing. Even as a follower of Jesus, there's nothing in me that can honor God, but I trust in him, and he infuses my life with the beauty of his grace so that now I can be what I can never be on my own. That's Christianity. And the danger is that we keep hearing the message of grace and we equate grace with the lazy boy, rather than equating grace with the empowerment to work, not to earn. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. I'm never taking the work that I'm doing and go, God, look at me. You should accept me because of what I've done. I'm always accepted only because of Christ. But that grace infuses me. And this is what the danger of let go and God, let God theology, it is a danger of constant message of grace. And I even up here feel this tension that some of you have come out of works-based religion, and you're going to hear me say, if you obey, God will love you. But the gospel, that is not the gospel. The gospel is God loves us and accepts us in Christ. If you've trusted in him, that should make us want to obey. But the work of obedience in the gospel is hard work that is infused with grace, and that's what we are, okay? And so we need to get out of lazy boy. We need to be careful with saying let go and let God. And here in the text, he kind of gives us four areas, that four glorious aspects of this grace-infused work. Four glorious ways that God just pours his grace and partners with us in progress, not perfection, progress towards walking like Jesus walked, okay? And the first one is this, that God partners with us and calls us to grace-infused repentance. Grace-infused repentance. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not just ours, for the sins of the whole world. Well, that is part of an ongoing phrase. And if you just go back a few verses here to 1 John 1, 8 through 10, listen to what he says that is the immediate verses before our text. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then it goes on, if anyone does sin, see the thought is contained. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His perfect life makes him the one who stands before God and that he died for that sin. We know that. But there is this ongoing attitude about our sin that we need to capture and wrestle with. We need to understand that God's passion for us is to see our sin more and more and to walk in repentance. Repentance, when it says here that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from unrighteousness. That is written to those of us who believe in Jesus, okay? It is true for those who haven't trusted him. If you will come confess your sin, turn from it and trust him, today he will forgive you. But this is written to those of us who know Jesus, and he is saying, listen, when you realize you've sinned, the posture is to confess. Now, it's very easy to get, like, if you grew up Catholic, this means I go into a priest and I say a few things and then I go on and do what I want to. I can live the way I want to and just confess my sin and he'll let me off the hook. That's lazy boy. And that's not the meaning of the text. To confess here is a word that means to agree with. That I am now agreeing with God about the nature of my sin and I'm coming before him going, it took the death of Jesus to pay for this. God transformed this in my life and I'm honest with God. I'm confessing. I'm turning from my sin. And the first way in this text that God helps us understand our work in the gospel is that we are trusting. We're not just taking our sin and going, well, I'm a sinner, but let go and let God. He'll take it away. Meaning I can just say a few words, confess, and go on about what I'm doing. It is a turning from the ways that I follow me and turning to Jesus and acknowledging that Jesus' death is what it took to do this and asking for the transforming power of the gospel day after day after day. So that Luther said, for the follower of Jesus, all of life is repentance. This is what will happen to you as you follow Jesus. If you're authentically following Jesus, this is what will happen. You will have two truths happening at the same time. From an external perspective, people will begin to see you and realize that you are changing and you are no longer doing the things that you used to do and the way you do, attitude you used to do them and the values you used to have that were sinful. And from an internal perspective, you will become more and more aware of your need for the gospel and grace because of your own sinfulness. You will externally be better and internally feel the weight of your sin more, and both will happen at the same time as you follow Jesus. And that is the outcome of grace-infused repentance, because what happens when you do that is you begin to realize, I am always dependent on Jesus, but I got work to do. I got work to do, and the work is honestly dealing with sin. So John Owen, the great Puritan, said this, do you mortify your sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That grace-infused repentance, confession, trusting in Jesus. It's why we're going to do communion. It's a moment to pause and to be honest with God about our need for grace and the beauty that he has already provided it, right? Amen? And so grace-infused repentance. The second thing we see here is grace-infused obedience. Verse 3, keep his commands. So look at it again. Let's just read it together again. Look at verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. I mean, do you see those three phrases? He says, if you say you are with God, and you, like the way we know we've come to know him, that we are in a relationship, is that we begin to keep his commandments. That the law becomes more than just a mirror that shows our need. It becomes a guide that teaches how to live. And very specifically, I believe he's speaking of the law as redefined by Jesus in the New Testament. Does this mean that I have to give up bacon and pork? No, because Jesus flat out told us that there were aspects of the law that are different because of the gospel. But then he redefines a whole bunch of stuff. And at the core, at the center, Jesus looks at this man who comes to him, and the man says, "What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus answers him by saying, "Love God with everything that you are and love your neighbor as yourself." So central to what it means to obey the command of Jesus is the law of love, where I am more and more putting forth the effort and energy to fall in love, deeper in love with Jesus. Like, if you're married, you understand what I'm saying here, okay? There is love that is this squishy emotion that you have when you first meet somebody, and that you might have seasons where that is showing up. And then there is love that is this commitment that I have to keep working on being in love. It is a giving myself, not because I feel like it all the time, but because I love my spouse and I want to commit myself to her, right? And that is work. But I get a few amens out there, right? It is work to love my spouse. It is not sitting in an easy chair and just let the emotions flow. And it takes energy. It takes me doing intentional things to fall deeper in love with Jesus. But then from there, it begins, like obedience begins to say, I live my life the way Christ has called me to live my life. And here's what let go and let God theology does sometimes among Christianity. You talk to somebody and Jesus himself echoes the Old Testament where he says, don't commit adultery. Don't have a sexual relationship with somebody who you are not in a marriage relationship. But I hear, well, Mike, you just don't know what it's like to live in the culture. And it is the norm to live with and to have a relationship with somebody well before you're married. We just need to get with the times. And God will forgive us. The Bible says, do not divorce, and what we have is, we will say, but you just don't know how unhappy I am in this relationship. And you know, last week, you know, I'm not sure I'm there. I think God wants me to be happy, and you know what? He'll forgive me. We hear the scripture telling us that we need to be generous with our stuff and give to the poor and the needy and give through the cause of the mission through the church. But Mike, we planned this big Disney vacation this year, and I just can't make that work. And you know, God will forgive us. He'll be okay with this. I hear the call to forgive my enemies, and I hear the voice that says, but you don't understand what that person did to me. And what we do is let go and let God. We say, in the end, I'm just supposed to be happy. I need to follow my heart. I will obey where it feels right and good to obey. And with the rest, I'm just going to let go and let God. He'll be okay with me. And you need to hear John very clearly saying, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, and there are places in your life where you say, I am a follower of Jesus, but I know what God has said, I just don't want to. You need to take a good, hard look at the authenticity of your faith. Your obedience is not the way you gain approval from God. It is the authenticating mark that your faith is real. Did you hear that? Your obedience to Christ, follower of Jesus, did not come because you obeyed Jesus. You came to Christ because you placed your faith and trust in him. But John is saying it is not the path to salvation, it is the authenticating mark of your salvation. That more and more in your heart, you want to honor Christ with your life. Which means that I'm going to roll up my sleeves, look in the Word, see what he said, and obey what he said. Obedience is key here, and that we grow in our obedience is important. In verse 5, he says, this is how the love of God is perfected. We don't become perfect in this. Don't mishear me. We struggle. And the Holy Spirit gives us a solution, which is we go back and we repent, we confess our sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins, right? But there's progress and growth in my obedience, and this grace-infused work of saying, what has Jesus said? I need to start letting this shape who I am as a person so that I look different from the world. My values, my attitudes, my sense of identity are not shaped anymore by what the world tells me I am. They are shaped by Christ, and I live for his fame and his glory. Right? Faith and grace-infused obedience. There's also grace-infused disciplines. If you read the text itself, it's just very clear that to know his commandments, to know his word, I actually have to open the Bible and be in it. I'm not going to learn the commandments of Jesus by sitting in my lazy chair and like I've got to open the Bible and read it to know what he asked me to do. And there's these disciplines. We're watching the Cardinals in the 2013 World Series. And Alan Craig, who played for the Cardinals, they were in extra innings, and there was this play where the guy threw the ball to the third baseman. And those of you who don't know baseball, just stay with me. Here's my one sports illustration for the morning, okay? But he threw the ball, and the third baseman missed the ball. And then after he missed the ball, Alan Craig slid into into third base, and the third baseman fell on him, okay? And when I saw it and saw what the umpire did, and I'll explain that in just a minute, I jumped up and went to, because there was a tie game. If Alan Craig scores, the game's over. He gets up, starts running home. They threw him out by 20 feet. But what I saw is the umpire's response, because I'm in there cheering, the Cardinals won, the Cardinals. And my family and everybody else is looking at me. And the umpire called obstruction, okay? Which just means that the defensive player cannot stop the offensive runner from moving forward, okay? And you don't need to know that, but here's the point. The game was over, and I listened to the announcers go, those stupid umpires ruined this game. They killed the game. They're terrible. Then right after, they went to the studio, and the guys at the studio were like, this game was decided by the umpires. How dare they? And all this anger until, you know who they got on the TV after the game? They got an umpire. You know what none of those people had ever done? Picked up a rule book and actually read it. So they didn't know the rules of baseball. They're mad because they think the umpires decided a game. It was the exact right call by somebody who had been in the rule book and knew what the rules had said. And 10 minutes after the play happened, you started hearing all these commentators go, oh, the umpires got it right. Oh, good job. They didn't decide the game. This was actually the rules of yay, that we don't have to blame this on the umpires anymore. But if they'd have just known the rule book, if they'd have picked it up and ever read it, which I think should be a requirement of anybody who does a booth in a baseball game, just so you know. But they never cracked the book, therefore they didn't know the rules. You're like, where are you going with this? This is most of us in our Christian life. We're like, keep the commands. I don't know where do we get this? You actually got to open the book and find it. The disciplines of the Christian life, things like Bible intake, prayer, fasting, worship, community, these things that are important in the rhythms of life. Guess what? That is grace-infused disciplines. I'm not doing this to get God's attention, but boy, God pours his beauty and grace when I start giving myself to the scriptures, when I start giving myself to the people of God, when I start praying. And the last thing I'll point out is grace-infused hiking. And I'll just close with this, that literally what happens here is the final verse says that it looks like this. It looks like walking as Jesus walked. The New Testament uses walking metaphor for this grace-infused life a lot. Multiple passages tell us it looks like somebody who gets out of the lazy boy and starts walking. You know, you can hear Aerosmith, you know, in the background going, walk this way, walk this way. Like this is what the Christian life is. It's that I get up and I get moving, I get walking. He says we need to walk like Jesus walked. We need to get on a hike, grace infused. This is not me in my own strength and power, but I am walking. I am moving. I'm growing. I am acting. I am moving away from just let go and let God. And I'm going, listen, the Christian life is not let go and let God. The Christian life is get up and get going. Trust God and get going. In fact, that's the phrase you ought to replace let going and let God with this morning, okay? Instead of let God, what we ought to say is trust God and get going. Let's get moving. Let's get walking. Let's get moving, like running towards Jesus together, and let this grace-infused, grace-empowered obedience and disciplines and repentance and this walk of just walking with Jesus be the power that we live. The church in America right now is so weak. We're just getting bowled over by the culture because we're just giving into so many different things. And what Christ wants to do in us, he wants to save us and transform us, and then he wants to get us walking. In the power of the Spirit, in the beauty of knowing that I am accepted in Christ, even when I fail, I have an advocate. And knowing that the goal is progress, not perfection. And so, let go and let God sounds right. But the better response is 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Hear that? By the grace of God, the gift of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You hear that? Grace-infused effort. Not earning, effort. That there is growth in the Christian life, and I need to be moving. And so a lot of us are struggling right now in some of these areas. You may be here today, and you may not be a follower of Jesus. I'm not calling you to live in obedience. I want you to trust Jesus. But my guess is for a lot of us, there are areas of our life where we are just let go, let God. I'm going to live my life my way, and then eventually God will be okay with it. And eventually he may work things out. And you need to hear the voice of John saying, you may want to check the authenticity of your faith. And so what we're going to do is our band's going to come up. We're going to start worshiping Jesus, who is our advocate and who is our propitiation, okay? We're going to fix our eyes. I love that last song we sang right before that says, behold him. Let's fix our gaze on Jesus for a few minutes because he is the one who does this for us. And while we do this, we are going to partake of communion. Communion is so important in the life of the people of God because it gives a tangible, touchable, tasteable reminder of what Jesus did for us and a reminder that all of life is repentance. And just lovingly, let me say to some of you who are followers of Jesus, it may be that this morning you need to not just go, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. And like, you may need to deal with sin that's entrenched in your life and do honest confession and repentance before you come and take. If you have things that are deeply entrenched, listen, let us come pray. Come over here at the end of the service. Let us pray with you and interact with that. Yes, we trust God with what we cannot control. But there is a call for us to be followers of Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked. And so as we partake of communion, let us give thanks for what he did for us and invest our lives in letting the law be not just our mirror that shows us our need for us, but our guide that teaches us how to be transformed and live. Okay? You going to pray? Or actually, I'm not going to pray. I'm going to hand this over to Eric, who's going to lead us into our time of communion. Okay?